Good morning. Good morning to all of you. Good morning. One of the things we're going to be talking about today, particularly, is the way that all of us need wisdom, all of us need counsel to live well. And as I was praying and thinking about our text and the fact that we all need wisdom, something very practical in our life that happened recently came to my mind. Many of you know that Gigi and I have a son who's at the Air Force Academy in Colorado. He happens to be on something called the Honor Committee, and the purpose of the Honor Committee is just to uphold the rules and make sure that whatever is expected of the students is what they do. So there are rules about cheating, and there are rules about drinking and moral issues and honesty and being people of integrity. And so one of the things he's supposed to do is to, when there are cases that come up before the Honor Board, he's supposed to help decide what to do. But another thing that he does, many of you know this already, is that he's on a skydiving team. And so he has friends he spends a lot of time with who do that. And recently what happened was that there's a person who's on the skydiving team and is also in his class so that he's a senior. So John's a senior, this other man is a senior. And this other man came back, he had to leave, and he came back to base late. And when he came back late, he said, well, the reason I got back late was I was really going to be on time, but I had a flat tire. And some people were a little skeptical about the flat tire story. And so that story went to the Honor Committee, and John immediately sort of recused himself, distanced himself from the judgment, because this is someone he knew very well. It was a friend of his, an acquaintance of his, and spent a lot of time with him on the same team. And so he thought, it's really better if other people can decide this one. Well, what happened was the Honor Committee decided, well, it's probably a true story, and so that seemed to end the case. But then other students said, well, you know, John Skeel is also on that committee, and John Skeel is also in skydiving. So, and we don't believe the decision, and B, we think there's favoritism, and people are, you know, dealing kindly with friends when other people would have really gotten thrown out of the academy, and so. And then the whole thing, faculty members and students began to say, this decision was not well made. And so it became, what was initially a bit difficult, became a lot more difficult, because more and more people were now looking into this decision and how it was made. And when all that was happening, John was sort of thinking about the whole story. He said, you know, I know how they could settle this. There are some things they could check at the airport and so forth that would really clarify this issue. And he sort of felt, I'm on the Honor Committee. My job at the Academy is to help decide these issues and uphold what's right. And also as a Christian, I need to do what's right. So I know how they could solve this. I know how pretty well how they could quite clearly know what the right answer is in this situation. But should I get back involved, or should I stay apart? And partly because some of the people were saying, well, John is on the committee, and John is probably showing favoritism. And so he knew that whatever happened, if the decision went against his classmate, that in the middle of his senior year, he'd be kicked out of the academy and out of the Air Force. And it was a huge, huge decision. He agonized and agonized. And one night he called me, and then he talked to me for a while. Then he called Gigi and talked to her for a while. And actually after the second talk, he said, hey, you know, you both said the same thing. Which was a good thing. But in any case, the point is simply this. Every one of you here today, every human being who's alive, we all are students of someone. We all go to, we all go somewhere for answers about the practical, tough questions in our lives. One of the young moms was talking recently to Gigi about feeding her baby. And she needs, it's a very practical question. And where do you go when you got a very practical question? We all need wisdom. It's part of being human. Aristotle once said that teachers who educate children deserve more honor than parents who merely give birth. Aristotle didn't know the Ten Commandments, you know, honor your father and your mother, but he wasn't operating with that particular bit of insight. But he said something very interesting. Teachers who educate children deserve more honor than parents who merely give birth, for bare life is furnished by the one, namely the parent, But the other, the good teacher, ensures a good life. Well, and for Aristotle, it's a little bit self-congratulatory since he was a teacher. In any case, the point is that he's right about this. The people who teach you how to live well may or may not be your parents. Right? I know I became a Christian when I was almost 21. And so most of the things that I've done since 21, I have not looked primarily to my parents, because the whole worldview that I've come to own is not the one that they share. My mom has become a Christian since. Anyway, here's the point. We all need wisdom. And Paul, we've been looking at Ephesians 1 about the way in which he said, praise God, verses 3 to 14. And we've looked in the last 2 weeks about all the amazing things, the riches that God has given to and done for Christians. But now he turns and he says, you know, I'm thankful for all the things that God has given you and done for you. But now I know that you need certain things. And he's going to pray for them. And as he prays and we listen in to this prayer, we get a lot of understanding about what it is that we need and how it is that we should pray. If we're trying to figure out how to get wisdom and how to live the Christian life in a very practical way, there are a few better places to go in all the Bible than Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this passage together. Follow as I read verses 15 to 23. Before I begin, just a reminder, I really encourage you all to bring your Bibles. I know you have the text printed in the outline, but we're going to be going through the book of Ephesians for the next few weeks and months, actually. And we'll be referring back, we'll be referring down. And so the bulletin's good, but the Bible's better. Here we go. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul and the way you used this wonderful apostle's life to radiate your truth and your love to the first century and for the last 20 centuries. Lord, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would bring these words written so long ago to life. Make them breathe your life and your wisdom and a love for you and a love for others into us as we probe the distinctives of this prayer together. Give us grace now to learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In a nutshell, if I were to just tell you in one sentence what this sermon's about, verse 3 to 14, Paul says, your Christian life didn't start with you. And now he's saying, in 15 to 23, your Christian life is only going to go very well when God is the one who makes it go well. 3 to 14, God starts the Christian life. 15 to 23, God is the marrow and the blood and the life of the Christian life. We have to pray to him for what we're going to get, because it came from him and it's sustained by him. So three lessons. First, I need to be a student of God, learning things from the Holy Spirit. I need to be a student of God, learning things from the Holy Spirit. Every one of us in this room, as I said a minute ago, is a student or a disciple of someone or often of several other people. To be a disciple just means that you learn how to live from someone else. Now, every one of us in this room, practically, when you think about how you're going to end your day today and what you're going to do when you get up tomorrow, the way you're going to work at work or at school, if you're at school, when you navigate tonight and tomorrow and the coming week, consciously or unconsciously, there are models. There are teachers. It might be professors. It might be a tennis coach. It might be a piano teacher. But there are people in your world that have influenced you, and they are the conscious or subconscious software that governs how you live. Now, what the Bible is all about is getting us to be students or disciples of Jesus. And so, talking to Christians, and praying for Christians, Paul says, hey, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, verse 15. I heard about how you love all the saints. It's not just some privatistic, secret thing that you do in your home. I've heard that you believe in Jesus, but I also hear that you love all of his people. And that causes me to give thanks, because I know that's the real thing. I know that you believe in him. I know you have this new love for others, for not just for a few, but for all the saints. And so I see something good as afoot in you. And so now, I know that you need to be taught. Now, of course, in the West, many people say today, hey, I'm my own person. You don't really need to listen to anybody else. I make up my own mind. But the irony about that is that the only reason that you would say that, you didn't come up with that on your own. That's part of the culture of the West. And if we were to trace it, it goes back to Descartes, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. A central tenet of Western culture is, I think, I do, I'm my own person. Remember when I was learning about Chinese culture about 20 years ago, I read an article that said, the central cultural tenet of the West is, I am my own person, from Descartes. The central tenet of Chinese culture is, from Confucius, if I'm not to be a man among men, what am I to be? If I don't have social context, social grounding, if I don't fit into a social family matrix, I don't have an identity. Where do I fit in to the big picture of life around me? You know, especially America, got cowboys on the frontier. I go do it myself. So if you think, if you're sitting here and think, I make up my own mind, I don't need a teacher, I don't need a mentor, I want you to know that the irony is you got that from your mentors. Just the way it is. Paul is very practical. When he prays that for the Christians reading his letter, he prayed that God would give them a teacher. And with a specific phrase is, he prayed that God would, in verse 17, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, actually, the way the Greek words fall out there, it could be that he would give you, your spirit would be a spirit that would be wise. It would be gathering revelation. But actually, the way the word revelation, the noun revelation and the verb to reveal, this word group is only used in the New Testament when God is doing the teaching. Revelation is sort of a technical term, meaning when revelation is coming in the New Testament, it's coming from actually different members of the Trinity, sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit. But it's basically when revelation is happening, it's God who's revealing. That helps us to know that which spirit is involved. Is it our spirit? Or no, actually, in this case, it must be the Holy Spirit, because what's happening is he wants a spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's things that we would not know unless God taught them to us. And so, first, Paul's saying, I want you to have a teacher. I want you to have the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who is wise and who gives revelation from God. Now, a very practical cross-reference here. I didn't put in your outline, but you might just want to jot in the margin, or if you've got your Bible, you might just want to flip to Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Basically, Paul is saying a similar kind of thing in Colossians 1, 9, and 10. He says, For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And why? We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. What Paul is praying for in Ephesians 1, what he's praying for and desiring in Colossians 1, is that he wants us to have wisdom so that we can get SAT scores that are high, so we can be discerning about our activities in our field. It's not irrelevant to that, but he's primarily talking about Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from God that helps us to live wisely in God's universe. How do I handle my spouse? How do I handle my boss? How do I handle my health and my schedule and my money? Wisdom is the Holy Spirit's teaching us how to manage life God's way. So first, Paul prays for the teacher. The Holy Spirit's wisdom, and he even tells why at the end of the, so that you, the end of verse 17, may know him better. As you're handling your finances, your family, your health, your diet, your schedule, more and more God's way, you're going to be saying, thank you, Lord. This is working now. I'm grateful to you. I'm living more and more your way. Second thing, though, that we need. I bet every one of you in this room has sometimes had this experience. Maybe you're in high school and you have a friend and you think, well, you know, I really love my friend for the, you know, they're really good at these things. But oh, my goodness, in this area, oh, my goodness, they need to change. Or maybe you're a parent. And you love your children, and you have one child, and they have this area that needs to be a little bit different. And you think, you love them, and you teach them, and you pray for them, and all that. But then you think, this thing, this needs changing. And the funny thing is that if, you know, with our friends, or with our children, with our parents, with people around us, you're imparting data doesn't, I'm not saying it never works, but we very often find that in the kind of communication that we really want to have happen and seems really important to us, the giving of the data does not ensure the receiving of the message. Every teacher in this room knows that. You give the data and the message being embraced, sorry, two different processes. Right? I came home not too long ago and I said, you know, some of my friends, some of the elders said to me, I need to work on this. Oh my goodness, I need to work on this. Let me spend some time in the Bible. I need to make some, you know, decisions. Write down, pray over this. She said, I've been telling you that for 28 years. Some of you know what I mean. That the mere imparting of the data and the warm, serious embracing of the content, they don't always go together, do they? So Paul prays, I'm praying that God will give you the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and to reveal things to you. And then, verse 18, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm praying for God to give you a teacher, and I'm praying for you to have a heart that learns. Because he knows good discipling, good mentoring, good education only happens when the data is coming in and the data is being embraced and taken to heart. Make sense? You know, it's an interesting thing. The Christian life is not a life in which that's always easy. It's not. Amazing story about Jesus in John 6. Jesus walks on the water. That's the paragraph. The title over the paragraph in John 6 is Jesus walks on water. I'll just review the story for you briefly. Jesus made his disciples get into a boat, go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After he left them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking. Jesus being Jesus, if he needs to get there, it doesn't matter if it's water or land, just go, you know, walk on it. There's certain advantages of being Jesus. He walks out. He was about to pass by them. So they need crossing lanes for Jesus, you know, on lakes. But anyway, so when he was about to pass by them, when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, verse 52, John 6, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. They were fishermen. They worked on that lake. They knew that lake very well. What they didn't get was walking on the water in the middle of the night, and Jesus saying, you know, you're going to be serving me, you're going to be knowing me, you need to know me better. And he did that very deliberately. I want you to see me. I'm expanding your categories here. I want you to know what it means that you're following me rather than, you know, Aristotle or somebody. What it means that you're following me is the categories for understanding my capacities are much bigger than you usually think. Because I can walk where I want to walk. But when that data coming in, Jesus teaching the disciples, walks in the lake deliberately, so they see him. The data comes in, they don't like it. What's he doing? What in the world? It's like a ghost. He's scaring us. They're mad. My brothers and sisters, we'll talk more about this a little bit later. You and I do that too. To walk with Jesus means it's not just like rowing on lakes. He's not going to pick up his cell phone and dial you when you're out there. He will sometimes walk in the middle of the night. He will sometimes scare you out of your mind. He will ask you to do things that everybody around you thinks is crazy. But he wants you to have categories that are wide enough to allow you to follow a supernatural God on this very natural earth. More in a minute. But first thing he's praying is, number one, the Holy Spirit to teach, and number two, a heart to learn. Then secondly, I need to be reminded of the benefits of being a Christian. I need to be reminded of the benefits of being a Christian. There are three that he talks about. First of all, he says, I pray in verse 18, the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you may know three things, the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his inheritance, and third, his power. His incomparably great power for us who believe. First of all, the hope. The hope to which he has called you. Now, as I mentioned in verse 3 to 14, in the last 2 weeks, we saw all the things God has given Christians now. We've been chosen. We're sons and daughters. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We know in verse 8 and 9, we know that he has made known to us in all wisdom. He's already doing it. He's already giving wisdom, and he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. Another benefit. We have the Holy Spirit. These are all things that we have now. But my brothers and sisters, one of the best things about the Christian life is not only what we have, which is awesome, but my goodness, what's coming is unspeakable. There's a lot more coming. There are other things we don't get until later. The part of our calling that's still future, life in the presence of God. I talked to a man this week who's getting older, and a lot of his systems are starting to shut down. You know, it's kind of a funny thing. It's one of the blessings of actually about being in a church family. You know, it's like a bell curve of physical competence. You know, you got the babies. They don't know how to latch on, eat right, and they certainly can't clean themselves, feed themselves. You know, without the parents, they just would be nowhere. If the bell curve of physical competence, they've got so very little. Babies do. And then there's that sort of bright shining moment from about, I don't know, a little bit different. 13. It all depends on you where you define this. Let me just call it 13 to 25. I don't know. Where It's a funny thing, and partly I love this story because my hairs are getting grayer. But we had a younger guy in the church a while ago, and I noticed very often in conversations, he sort of delighted to talk about the older people in the church. And then he was maybe 10 years older than my kids. And then my boy said to me one day, you know, when so-and-so came to our church, he could run, he could play soccer, he could play basketball, but now he waddles. He's 30. It all depends where you draw the lines. For all of you who are really excited about where you are, Evan Wu is coming. Here's the point, you know. There's an older guy in the church, and systems are beginning to shut down. And that's the way it is for every one of us. But the hope of Christians is not only what we get now, but there's a lot that's coming later when systems are going to be renewed. I'll talk more about that too in a minute. You and I desperately need to be reminded of the hope of the future things, the things that we don't have now but are certainly coming, and here's why. To the extent I find that for myself and for many of the rest of us in the congregation, to the extent that we think about Satan at all, we focus on the way that temptations are used to distract us and draw us off track in the present. You know, this temptation caused me not to make use of this opportunity. This temptation caused me to be distracted or whatever about that. But a text like this one is showing us that we need to be just as concerned about the way that Satan is working to make you not aware, and God is continually making you work to be more aware about the end game, your future, and about the way your future really, 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 really matters to God. Every day, you and I are preparing our life's work. The younger ones are in school, and the older ones are doing a lot of different things. But every day when you live your life, you're preparing something that you're going to bring to Jesus on the last day. What you and I are doing every day to bring to God on the last day is far, far more important. The things we're going to bring to him on the last day are far more important than the things that we're going to leave behind on the last day. And many of us tend to think a lot about the things that we are going to leave behind on the last day. Even, sad to say, now, I'm a big fan, not as big as some of you, but I wish I were a bigger fan of good diet, good exercise, being a good steward of this. It's very important. We need to take care of our bodies. But you know what? Paul says this is going to be a seed out of which something else sprouts. This is going to get left behind. And your car, and your clothes, and your house. That's all very, very temporary. And what you're doing to build and prepare, say, Jesus, I'm bringing this, and I'm bringing this, and I'm bringing this, and I'm spending my life so I bring this and this and this to you. And I know because these things are a product of my faith working through love. And I'm bringing them, these things are going to last. These things are going to determine your reward from him. What you're going to be doing then is dependent on what you're preparing now. Something big is coming. And we need to remember the hope. Because when we remember the hope, it causes us to make different kinds of decisions about what we do today and tomorrow. Second. God's riches. He wants them to know three things. The hope. He wants you to think about the hope. Second, he wants you to think about the riches of his glorious inheritance. All right? What's that about? Genesis 32, Song of Moses. Moses has this great poem in which he talks, God actually speaks through him and talks about the way God orders the world. And certain nations are assigned to various principalities and angels. And then in 32:9, God says, Moses says for God, But the Lord's portion, other nations given other forces. But the Lord's portion, you know that old saying, what do you give a 900-pound gorilla? Whatever he wants. Genesis 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob has allotted heritage. What the Lord wants is his people. He can make mountains and rocks and temples and galaxies. He can make all that, but the crown of God's creation is the men and women made in his image, and more than that, the ones made in his image who've responded to his son Jesus, who are filled with his spirit, who are doing the kinds of things he liked to do, so that in the heavenly realms, when the angels and the demons look down and they say, look at that. They're like him. They love. They're honest. They're kind. And so God loves those people. And when it says the riches of his glorious inheritance, he's not talking about what you're going to get. That was previous to that. That's the hope. But now he's talking about the riches of God's inheritance. And now we sort of think of ourselves, we're trying to live the Christian life, and we do some things well and we do some things badly. And we know that there's a lot of unredeemed behavior and thinking left in us. We sort of think, why? What in the world could be the gloriousness of God's inheritance? But here's the key. It's all because I talked earlier in 3 to 14, all the benefits that we have what? In Christ. It's because we are in Christ. And he doesn't see all the unredeemed parts of us that are still obnoxious and frustrating and godless and sinful. He sees in us that we're in Christ. He sees what we're going to be, and he sees who we're in. And so he really does already see us as glorious. And what that should tell us is, we matter. We matter a great deal. When you love and serve and encourage his people, even when you take care of yourself, he says, that's what I like. This is a very tiny thing, but I heard a story this week about one young family in the church had a baby, another young family in the church had a baby. And in this family, the husband had to be home for various reasons. And it was husband and child and mom at home. And the husband said, I'm home all day. I'm driving her nuts. We've got the baby. We can't go anywhere. And so this is 1 hour, 2 hours, fine. 3 hours, 4 hours, not fine. This is getting to be rather boring, irritating. I don't like this. He said, but wait, there's another family. Dad's at home. Mom's at home. His baby's home. They're having so much trouble as we are. Let's go over to their house and be miserable together. I hear the story, I think, how neat. God's people loving one another, enjoying one another, going through the tough times together. That's God up there is saying, my kids, they're getting more and more like me and more like Jesus. I love this. So the first thing he wants us to know is the hope, what's coming. The second thing he wants us to know is the riches, which, glory to God above. The riches is us. That's grace. Third, God's power. He says, the hope to which he called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and thirdly, his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul's going to say much more about that in chapter 3, and I'm even going to say more about it in a minute. But just briefly, Paul's actually going to talk a lot more about it in verses 20 to 23. So we're about to say a lot more. But one thing I want to say, we're still on 19, the incomparably great power. Paul is not interested in a kind of Christianity that is merely right. He wants your Christianity to be right. He wants your doctrine to be thoughtful and well-ordered and biblically grounded. He wants you to be theologically mature and wise. But if your Christianity is theologically mature and wise, and that's all it is, that's not a Christianity that Paul thinks is very much about. Christianity is about power. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm willing to travel over the whole Mediterranean world. I'm willing to be stoned. I'm willing to be killed. I'm willing to be beaten. I'm willing to go to jail. Because I know what I'm into is about power. It's God's power to change the world. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's about power of God for salvation, for changing people. So, but what is God's power like? Third main point. I need to be encouraged by the kind of power God has. You know, if you know anything about Christianity, if you're paying attention at all, you know that we here in New Jersey are really at the very, 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 very high end top of the pyramid in terms of physical blessings and social prosperity in this world. We have brothers and sisters in Egypt right now who are in peril of their lives. And Iraq, and North Korea, and Iran, and Afghanistan, and the Sudan, and on and on and on I could go. Bosnia, Albania. There are many countries where being a Christian is going to make it very, very, very hard for you. Jesus lived in weakness. And most of his followers live in weakness and in persecution and in stress. A day is coming when all God's people will live in prosperity and favor and power. But it doesn't happen always in this world. It doesn't even happen for us in New Jersey. There's a pastor's wife in Wisconsin. Very gifted. She and her husband are both very gifted people. Very successful in some areas before he became a pastor, and she became a pastor's wife in a big church in Wisconsin. She told a story about one of the things that she didn't like about being Christian. That what she didn't like was that, the weakness, because she was kind of an elite, and she lived as an elite, and things had gone well for her. And then her husband became a pastor's wife. She said, you know, I heard a story from some missionary friends of mine, and what they said was, it was actually kids who grew up in a missionary family. And what the kids said was, you know, there were people in the United States who used to send us used tea bags. They'd have a cup of tea, and have another cup of tea. Think, well, there's still tea left in this tea bag, so let's dry it out and send it to the missionaries. And she told another story about how somebody who wasn't even a Christian called up her church, and the phone call got routed to her. The person said, you know, we have an old piano. It's broken, needs to be tuned, but it's still pretty good, and we'd like to give it to your church. We've gotten a new piano, but we'd like to give you the old, if you'd like to have it, we'd like to give you the older piano. And Jill Briscoe said, I want the new piano. What I'm doing is for the Lord of heaven and earth. I don't want your broken piano. When she told the story, she said, you won't be at all surprised, I didn't get any piano. But there was in her that righteous frustration to think, why is it that sometimes both Christians and non-Christians think of what the Christian enterprise is about as something low class and they can give their garbage to? Because that's not where it's going in the long run. And so in this world, we need to be encouraged by the kind of power Jesus has. Three things we need to look at. Number one, God, it says in 20, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above, so on and so on. What does this mean? You know, there are all kinds of ways you could talk about power. You could say, the power of the atom bomb, or the power of SEAL Team 6, or the power of Bill Gates' bank account. There are all kinds of ways we could talk about power in this world that many of us can kind of understand and relate to. But Paul says, I want you to know the power which is like his mighty strength, which he expressed in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Genesis 5 helps a lot here. Genesis 5 is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. It's about mortality. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named his son Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. We can talk, obviously, about the fact that, you know, in the earlier years right after the flood, people lived a lot longer. But actually, both before the flood, and it's after the flood that the years seem to taper off. Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. Mahala lived 895 years, and then he died. Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. What's going on in this passage is there's this bittersweet acknowledgement that life in this world is mortal. After the fall, life in this world is at best bittersweet. God gives life, and he gives the ability to get more life, but after the fall, everybody's mortal. Everybody's going to die. Now, I'm going to say something that may hurt some of you and may offend some of you, and I don't say it out of meanness. I say it because it's true, and it's because not only is it true, but you need to know it and to think about it. It's not just those men in Genesis 5. Think about your grandparents. Think about your parents. Think about your aunts and uncles. Think about your siblings. Think about your cousins. Think about your friends. Think about your colleagues. Think about your classmates. Think about your roommates. Think about the people that you really want to get on the phone with or go do something with when you have time later today or tomorrow. Every single one of them, unless Jesus comes back first, is going to die. All of them. All of them. When Jesus comes back, the Christians who are alive will rise up to meet him, and they will not experience death. But for all the rest of us, we are going to die. Bodies get old. Bodies die. They get buried. They get cremated. They're gone. Death is the great leveler. Death is the great enemy we all face. A lot of the sin that's done in this world is that people know life is running out. Life is running short. Hebrews 2:14 says, because the children, people on earth, because the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus took on the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, and do what? Deliver all those who through fear of death, are subject to lifelong bondage. Do you know one of the reasons you sin? When you sin, all you're doing is you're trying to grab hold of the good things that are out there in God's world, but you're going after them the wrong time and the wrong way. A lot of the things you want are good in themselves. But when you sin, you want them at the wrong time and the wrong way. What if there's no death? What if you know that God loves you mightily, and he's able to give health and prosperity and healing and every good, and your death itself is not going to prevent God from being gloriously generous to you for all eternity? Then do you really need to grab that thing now? You don't only go around once in life. You get to go around and round and round and round and round, which frees you up to accept life on God's terms now. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he broke the long, cruel reign of death over all humans. Death is something I was walking home from something in Connecticut one day to my home. And I was walking along the road, and a dog that I'd never known, it was not family's dog that I knew, but a dog started walking toward me across the street, and a Volvo station wagon came from behind me, and it hit the dog and rolled it over several times. And so I sort of turned, the dog walks, the car comes, a lot of noise, bones breaking, dog dead. And I remember I just felt sick in my stomach. I don't know how old you were when you first got it, but death is a very sad thing. And not only is it sad with dogs, But it's the people that we love most in this world who are going to go through it. And not only is it going to happen to them, but then we're not going to have them anymore. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he said, that's over. Jesus is the first fruits of all that have fallen asleep. First fruits, farmers know that first fruits means when the first kernel of wheat comes in, the first bunch of grapes come in, it means it's the best of the new crop. And when the first fruit comes in, the farmer knows the beginning has come and there's a lot more coming. That is to say, Jesus rises and in time, all his people rise. When Paul wants to explain to Christians, there's enormous power. And look what kind of power it is. Verse 19, his incomparably great power for what? For us who believe. That's not just some sort of power that sits in a B-52 on a SAC base somewhere in the U.S. to, you know, blow things up. That's power available now to you and to me to live for God. Power to roll back death and to give life forever. That's the first thing about power. Secondly, the kind of power that seated Jesus at his right hand. I mentioned Egypt and Iraq and North Korea. What this is saying, that he seated Jesus at his right hand, ultimate power and authority is not in human governments. Ultimate authority has been given to the risen Jesus who sits at God's right hand. Thirdly, he appointed Jesus, in verse 22, head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What that means is the church, or us, we're part of the church, we're his body. He's not only over the nations, but he's in a different, very compassionate way, he's over us. He's directing us. He has a purpose for us. He's leading us to where he wants us to go. So he has a full authority over all the nations and history, but he has a special, distinctive, compassionate authority over our lives. All those things are aspects of his power. Three ways this should affect us. Number one, I should expect to be growing in the wisdom that leads to better living. Let's read James 3 together. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. The Holy Spirit has been given. God gives the Holy Spirit to Christians. And the Holy Spirit knocks on the outside of the door of your mind and heart, saying, hey, time for wisdom to come in. And then God sneaks around the inside and opens the door. He enlightens your heart so that you want that wisdom. When Paul prays for it, he says, God, give the Holy Spirit, and God, give them the heart to get what the Holy Spirit's going to teach. And so in light of that process that God is doing, if our Christian life is working, we should expect to be getting wisdom that's going to change the way we live. Number two, by God's power, my worst habits can be changed. Chris mentioned earlier the boy who put the nails in the fence because of anger. And that's a big one for many of us. It can be anger, evil thoughts, laziness, pride, lust. You have things and I have things that we wrestle with all the time that we wish were different. What this text is saying is that God's power, which destroyed death, is available for us who believe. The worst things about us, they may not be changed immediately, but they will be changed in time, and we can begin to see change now. We should be hopeful in the face of our worst habits. Third, if you're a Christian, soften your heart with the love of God. Remember I mentioned earlier that when Jesus' disciples were on the boat and he walked by in the night and they said, what's he doing? What's this ghost business? We don't get that. And then he gets in the boat and it becomes calm. What's he doing? This is weird. And their hearts were hardened toward Jesus. And you and I have that same thing. You and I have times in the Christian life when God says, I'm asking you to do this. You say, I don't want that. I don't agree with that. I'm out of here. All of us are like that. And that's why he prays that, again, up above in verse 18, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that when the wisdom is coming, Jesus is telling you things about the Christian life and about you and your place in it, You don't get mad. You don't get hard-hearted. You don't get ticked off at God. Hebrews 3, let's read it. Verse 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Would you circle the word hardened? It happened to the disciples, and it happens to us, and it's deadly. We are more in danger spiritually when we are hardened than when Christians are living in oppressive regimes. The hardening shuts us down in our growth. There's a man named Bob Goff who decided at a certain point that he wanted to sail in the Trans-Pac Pacific race. It's a race from California to Hawaii. And he wasn't a great sailor. But somehow he got a boat and four friends, and he got a crate of meat and they could eat on the travel. And they bought a lot of water, and they sailed. He didn't even know a lot about navigation. Why he did this, I have no idea. He was a Christian, and he decided to do it. That's all I know. So he takes his food, and he takes his buddies, and he takes his boat, and he takes his mediocre navigational skills, and he sails to Hawaii. And at the end of the Trans-Pac race, when boats come into the harbor, and there's the Ala Moana Marina in Oahu. And apparently when the boats come in, no matter what time, because they come in all kinds of times of the day or night, when word goes out that a boat from the Trans-Pac race is arriving from California in Oahu, what happens is a guy gets on a loudspeaker at the marina there and booms out a welcome. So when Bob Goff sailed into Oahu, what happened was, it was about 2 hours before dawn. It was dark. There were lights on the mast and other ships in the area. There were little bits of light here, and it was dark. But they were exhausted. He'd made some navigational errors. They're almost out of food, and they were pretty frustrated and tired. And the guy who got on the loudspeaker said, "We are welcoming now," and then he named the names of the five men on the boat. We talked about the five men on the boat. He mentioned them as though he were speaking of heads of state. Proud to announce the arrival of so-and-so, so-and-so. And Bob Goff said, and what he said is, he mentions all their names and he says, "Friends, it's been a long trip. Welcome home." And Goff said, "I think maybe that's what heaven will be like. We navigate poorly. We make wrong decisions. We don't always bring the things we should have brought on the trip. We don't get along with our crew members. We just mess this trip up mightily. But when we get to the end, what God the Father is going to say is, 'Friends, it's been a long trip, but I love you and I value you, and I'm glad you're home.'" The love should soften us, and the power should garrison us to live well for Him in this world. Let's pray.